Articles 9 and 10 of Chapter 1 of the Canons of Dort. Beginning with Article 9, this election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite, cause, or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally eternal life itself, as its fruits and effects. According to the testimony of the apostle, he hath chosen us, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Article 10. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which does not consist herein that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation, but that he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to himself. As it is written, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, etc., it was said unto her, namely to Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, no one who seriously claims to believe the Bible can say, I don't believe in election. Because the word election is found in many places throughout Scripture. And the fact that the Bible teaches election is quite inescapable. The very word is used often in Romans chapter 9, for example. And those false teachers that the canons of Dort address in our confession, well, they believed in election. But the real issue was, what does it mean? Who are elect? And what are they elected to? And why? And on these questions, the Arminians gave different and unbiblical answers to, in contrast to those which we believe and confess according to Scripture. Now, last time we saw that God's election was of certain specific persons. Romans chapter 9 was quoted in that connection. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, it was written, the older shall serve the younger, referring to Jacob and Esau. Jacob there being an Old Testament instance of particular individual election unto salvation. Now, we use that word election in this way all the time, don't we? Recently in the U.S. elections, those who voted selected a specific individual among the candidates. And if they didn't like any of the candidates that were on the ballot, they could write in their own candidate. But election was of not even a particular party, but of specific individuals. We use that word election constantly, or we understand choice to involve a selection based on certain qualities, as in the case of a political election. It's usually based on certain promises or certain characteristics or a certain platform that is put forward by persons or by political parties. They meet certain conditions that are judged to be acceptable or persuasive, leading people to select them. Think of selecting players on a softball team or a soccer team. When you got a group of young people or children and you pick some captains and they're going to select players. And usually those selections are not random. They're based upon perhaps athletic ability. Or sometimes they may be based on a lack of athletic ability because the captain is going to show kindness and have a good mixture of players on his team. But there are reasons for each of these selections. If you ladies go to the grocery store and select certain vegetables or fruits from a pile on the shelf, very often you're going to look them over and you're going to avoid those that are damaged or bruised, and you're going to select the ones that meet certain qualifications. They measure up to a certain standard. So your selection is conditional. It's based on reasons that are found in the qualities of the fruits or vegetables that you select. God's election is unconditional. Now that doesn't mean that God's election is without reason. It doesn't mean that it's simply arbitrary, like a kind of lottery, a roll of the dice. No, there are reasons, but those reasons are not found in the persons whom God elects. Qualities that distinguish them from others, but rather those reasons are found within God Himself. God's election is not founded on anything in man. That's our theme from these two articles that we're considering tonight. God's election is not founded on anything in man. And both our theme and our points are almost taken verbatim from these articles. And hopefully we'll work our way through some of the key ideas here in what is really at the heart of this first head of doctrine. And that is that God's election is unconditional. Unconditional election is the shortened term, the summary of this first point, this first chapter. Now, to understand that, we need to appreciate a very important statement that's made in our confession here, and that is that election was not founded upon foreseen faith. And drawing from that statement, we need to appreciate the fact that the word foreknowledge, as it's used in Scripture, is not to be understood in an Arminian sense. The word foreknowledge is used. We're going to look at a number of instances in which it is used. But the Arminians understand foreknowledge to be a description of God's activity whereby before the creation of the world, before anything existed, God in His omniscience looked far into the future, and He knew beforehand who would respond to the gospel. And on the basis of what God saw beforehand, that certain people would come to faith, on the basis of that, He then elected them. And often arguments are drawn from scriptural language to attempt to prove that by a certain understanding of the word foreknowledge. And so we need to understand that God's foreknowledge is not foreseen faith. The word foreknowledge is indeed frequently used, and it's used in connection with election. It stands at the beginning of that golden chain that we looked at last time in Romans chapter 8, where in verse 29 it says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among brethren." So their predestination is based upon God's foreknowledge. Chapter 11 uses the same language where it says that God has not cast off those whom He foreknew. We have another instance of the use of that word in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the saints there are identified as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Later on in the same chapter, it speaks of Christ as one who indeed was foreordained. Interestingly there, the same word is there translated as foreordained, there with reference to Christ. He indeed was foreknown, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these times for you. These are some instances where this language of foreknowledge is used. There are some instances where it's used of human foreknowledge. Knowing beforehand that these things are so, that is, God's coming judgment, we are to be steadfast in the faith. Because we know certain things beforehand because God has told them to us. And so sometimes the word foreknowledge is used in a few instances of a human kind of knowledge that's based on what has been told them beforehand concerning things that will take place. Now, to appreciate the use of this word with reference to election, the word know itself, as used in the Bible, is important. They say, well, what's there to say about the word know? We all know what the word know means. But we often think of it simply in terms of kind of intellectual awareness. We're cognizant of certain things. We are aware of them as factual. And it is thought of in terms of a kind of intellectual awareness. But it's important for us to appreciate that in the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament, even the word knowledge and to know is much deeper. It's not simply a reference of a kind of mental awareness, but it's often used to speak of a knowledge of love, an intimate knowledge, a knowledge of choice, and a knowledge of relationship. Think of one of the earliest uses of the word to know with reference to Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Not simply a matter of him knowing about her. Obviously, there is a knowledge of intimacy, of love. Or think of what Psalm 1 says, where it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Well, the Lord knows all about the wicked. He knows his life. He knows his thoughts. He knows all his actions. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous with that kind of intimate knowledge of love in a relationship with the righteous. I think of the words of the prophet Amos with respect to Israel or Judah. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your transgression. These other nations, they're not under my discipline as if they're part of the family. But you only I have known. Of course, that's the knowledge of a relationship of love. Other instances could be gathered. But that use of the word know is not simply found in the Hebrew language. But that same understanding of that Hebrew view of this word we find in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, now if anyone loves God, that same one is known of God. Well, there again, God's knowledge of the one who loves him is not simply an awareness of who he is, but it's a knowledge of love in a relationship. In fact, Paul in Galatians describes a believer's relationship to God in this way when he says to former idolaters, but after you have known God, or rather, he corrects himself, have been known by God, describing their salvation as being known by God. The foundation of God stands firm. The Lord knows those who are his. Well, see, in all these instances, that word know itself is not simply a matter of mental awareness. Think of Jesus' words to the wicked who knew a lot about him, who even confessed his name and appeared before him on the day of judgment saying, Lord, Lord, we've taught in your streets. We've prophesied in your name. We've done wonderful works in your name. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you as belonging to me in a relationship of love. And so that word know itself is used in this way. And that fills up our understanding of its use in Romans chapter 8, for example. Foreknowledge in Romans 29 does not refer to what God knows about those whom he predestined. Rather, it doesn't speak of things that he knew about them. It doesn't say those whom he foreknew would believe he predestined, but rather it says whom he foreknew he predestined. Before creation, he knew them. He knew them with a knowledge of love and purpose, extending all the way to the glory for which he then predestined them. And so our foreknowledge there doesn't refer to things that God knew, but to people whom he foreknew. Well, we might ask then, well, why is this so important? Well, it's important because it really defeats the Arminian attempt to say, well, yes, I believe in election. I believe in election before the creation of the world. But they believe election in a way that makes it ultimately dependent upon man's choice, not God's. It makes the reason for election conditional upon something in man, something that God foreknew would take place in their lives. And it strips this language of foreknowledge of its rich meaning to refer to God's loving choice and a relationship that is rooted not in some action of man that he knew about, but rather upon his own will. And in relationship to that, in connection with this, our confession affirms that election is the fountain of every saving good. Article 9 uses that language. Election is the fountain of every saving good. And by saving good, our confession refers to gifts of God's grace that are all part of the package of salvation, we might say. Things that include regeneration, the new birth, that God, by his Holy Spirit, produces in the hearts of his elect. Adoption, justification, we could speak of those specific things that make up this package of salvation. Some of these things are listed in Article 9, where it says, from election proceed faith. Notice the order. It's not God sees that some people will believe, and therefore he elects them based upon the logic of what really came first in terms of the order of things, but rather election first. And from election proceed faith. From that choice of God, faith, which we've seen before, is a gift of God. From that choice of God, faith is given. Our Article 9 again, or rather Article 10, quotes again from Acts chapter 13, verse 48, where it says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It doesn't say they believed and therefore were ordained to eternal life. No, they were ordained to eternal life. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, well, they believed. And so that faith, that belief, is the fruit. It is the result, the effect of election. Holiness is another such fruit. Becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't achieve heaven as if it were something that is earned, but rather God's election achieves your growing conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ as its fruit, as its effect. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, not because we were holy, but so that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. So faith is the fruit of election. Holiness is the result, the fruit of election. Eternal life itself is the destiny that God determined by his one act of election. And that includes then every step along the way, the path of salvation. That includes the defeat of every enemy, overcoming every obstacle in the pathway of that eternal purpose that God has in choosing us to eternal life. It includes every detail that would work for the good of those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. And so these fruits of salvation that are enumerated in our confession all flow out of God's election. And again, here we might ask the question, why is this important? Well, it's important because it gives credit to God for every good thing that is in us. And it glorifies God for every spiritually good thing that is in us in a way that truly ministers to our assurance of salvation. Our confession states that there are not qualities or dispositions in us that have moved God to elect us. It's not as if God sees how humble we are. God sees how religiously receptive we are, how open we are to the gospel, and on the basis of these qualities, he elects us. But rather, if we have a true humility, if we have a receptivity to the word, if we recognize its truth and its goodness and its beauty, well, that is the result of God's election. It proves the reality of election. Think of the tremendous assurance that is given, the promises that are affixed to the Beatitudes, for example, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Truly happy are those who know a genuine poverty of spirit." That is, those who have come to know their dependence upon God. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's like he affixes this tremendous assurance that really encompasses everything to this small, seemingly insignificant spiritual attitude that is found in the hearts and the lives of believers. They know something of their sin and misery. "Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Why are these tremendous assurances given to those who exhibit these qualities, these dispositions? Well, really, the logic involves the sovereignty of God's grace, so that whoever has any of these dispositions, these characteristics that mark the true children of God, it is certain proof that they possess every blessing that he has intended and gives to his elect. And that greatly ministers to our assurance. And it also ought to be a great encouragement for us to pursue more and more the qualities that the Holy Spirit works in us. You know, 2 Peter follows that kind of argument. It commands us to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Well, how are we to do that? The previous verses give us such important help in this connection, where it says, "Well, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, brotherly love, kindness, patience." In other words, if these spiritual qualities mark our lives, if they abound, well, that greatly ministers to our assurance. Why? Because these things are the proof of election. They're the fruit of election. And therefore, they greatly minister to our assurance. Election is the fountain of every saving good. And then finally, God's good pleasure is the sole cause of election. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before God in love, because we're predestined to adoption, or we are predestined to adoption by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And that is important language as well, because it makes clear that God's election is not simply a kind of cold intellectual decision that God makes, but rather the good and just and holy, loving God is doing what pleases him in the glorious revelation of himself. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon him whom I will have compassion." God wanted to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God wanted to manifest his grace, his love, his glory in electing sinners unto himself. And God's reason for electing whom he did then are derived entirely from himself. It's according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in himself, Ephesians 1, verse 9 says. We hear that also in the Old Testament scripture reading from Deuteronomy that we looked at, where the Lord assures Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people. It's not for reasons that are found in yourself, not your size. We could go to the next chapter and hear God saying, it's not because you're righteous that I'm bringing you into the land of Canaan. It's not based on any qualities or reasons that are found within Israel themselves. But rather, as the Lord goes on to say, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. That's the reason. And you can't get behind that. Because the Lord loved you. And what is said of Israel there, generally as a people, is made yet more pointed in the case of Jacob and Esau in Romans chapter 9, where it says that the children, these twins, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that doesn't mean that they're not conceived and born in sin and by nature children of wrath, but it makes the point that there's nothing in their conduct, there's nothing in their behavior that distinguished the one from the other. They belong to this common mass of fallen and guilty humanity. But before they had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who was called, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. And then quoting later from the prophet Malachi, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, for no reason that distinguishes them one from the other. Now there in verse 13 we have that rather severe and alarming language, Esau have I hated. And yes, that refers to the doctrine of reprobation that is confessed more fully in Article 15. We'll come to that. It was already mentioned in Article 6 that God passes by others whom he does not elect. And we'll consider that further. It's unavoidable, and it is awesome in a way that humbles us before God's sovereignty. But it also accents the wonder of election. And that's the focus of Article 10 here. That God was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some persons as a peculiar people, a special treasure. That's the language of Deuteronomy 7. As a peculiar people to himself. Paul in Timothy, 2 Timothy, describes the saints as those who have been called and saved with a holy calling, not according to works, but rather according to God's own purpose, which he purposed in Christ before time began. And brothers and sisters, this is truly good news. It's good news for sinners, even for lost sinners who are yet in their sins, who become aware of their unworthiness to qualify for God's favor, and who may be inclined to think to themselves or even to say, there's no hope for me. I'm too far gone. I'm too great of a sinner. Well, this teaching of God's word proclaims so very powerfully that the deadly power of sin and the most desperate feeling of inability to change does not disqualify people from salvation. Because God doesn't elect, nor does God save on the basis of qualifications. And the gospel summons and the gospel promise rings forth in Scripture in such words as we have from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. No one has a right to conclude that their situation is hopeless because of how sinful they are and because of how unable they feel to change. Because salvation is not based upon such qualifications. And as John Piper also pointed out, I published a kind of summary of five reasons to believe in election in the basket of fragments that might be helpful for your review. But as he also points out, election is a powerful incentive then to evangelism. Because it means that sin and unbelief cannot defeat God's purpose. Because he overcomes resistance. He breaks through all these barriers. It is his almighty grace that makes the difference. In that connection, he also observes that unconditional election should also then make us fearless in our life and witness in the midst of a hostile world. We live in a hostile world with many things that would threaten our faith or our lives. But as the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the implied answer is, no one. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? There the word elect is of great significance. Who can make any charge stick against those whom God has chosen, against those whom God has purchased through his Son, for whom he died, for whom he was raised again, for whom he always lives to make intercession for them? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice that as believers in the Savior, you may have an unshakable confidence that your names are written in heaven, that your names are in the book of life, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.